Certainly grateful again to see everyone this evening and for the opportunity again to stand before you. And some of you may be thinking in your mind that I've already preached two lessons worth today after this morning's lesson. I was thinking about that a little bit, and I don't know if you're interested at all in the preacher's perspective, but I'll just explain to you a little bit behind the scenes of what a preacher goes through. And my intent always in preaching, of course, is to develop a topic fully. Now, you can narrow the topic so you can develop it fully in less time, of course. But my intent is to do that, and also practically to try to preach about 40 minutes a lesson or less. There's a reason for this. Actually, a twofold reason. One is because if you go beyond that, you risk losing people's attention. In fact, with some people, their attention is lost after about 20. But most of the members of this congregation and those who listen have that maturity and ability to go about 40 at least. And any time a preacher goes beyond that, or at least if I do with my ability, I'm imposing a bit. But the second reason is because CDs hold 80 minutes of audio. So if I can get each lesson around 40, then I can get two on a CD. Now that's actually a good thing. It kind of disciplines me a little bit. But this morning, I had about a 35-minute lesson that didn't last 35 minutes. It actually lasted 51 minutes. And the reason for that is because as I prepared that lesson, I thought this is about enough material for 35 or 40 minutes, as I normally do. I've covered the topic fully. I left out a lot that I would have liked to have put in, but I knew that I needed to in order to finish on time. And then we had a visitor in our number who had expressed some interest in the Bible study that we had had in the young adult class and was appreciative of the study, but was one who was not a member of the Lord's church. And because of the nature of the lesson, I very clearly could see that if I were to deal with the points of the lesson, sometimes it's just one point that I have to set some groundwork on and be careful about. But the lesson this morning concerning what is not the Church of Christ, every single point in that lesson, I needed to make sure that everyone understood exactly what I was saying before I made the point. And when you do that, sometimes I think some who have heard those points over and over and over again want you to get to the point. But there are sometimes that are in the audience that if I just got to the point, it would either go over their heads and they wouldn't understand it at all because they didn't have those foundational principles, or else they would become offended by what I had to say. Now, some people will become offended by the truth whether or not you seek to clarify, and we can't do anything about that, but we don't want to offend individuals needlessly. So sometimes the lesson is a little bit longer as a result of that. When I was a young preacher, I just had my stuff, and I preached my stuff, and I had to stick to my stuff. But as I've gotten a little bit older, if I see that, I can sometimes adapt. And I want you to know that next time I preach for 50 minutes, I'm not asking you to look around, but just think to yourself, maybe Stan had a reason for it. Now this evening, I'm not going to preach that long. I promise you that I'm not. But I'm going to be discussing the subject of holiness. And actually, I would like you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to be centering our study. And there is a text there in, we'll just actually start in verse 16. We're going to begin in verse 13 in a moment, read verses 13 through 16. But here the Apostle Peter restates an Old Testament passage where, and this is from Leviticus, the 11th chapter, where God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." There is a call for us to be holy. And we're going to establish in the lesson this evening, this is going to be the primary premise of our lesson, is that in order for us to be holy before God, our holiness is founded in our minds. That is, it starts from within. And the holy lives that we are to live before God are not possible unless our mind and our heart is pure. And so I'll open with the text from Mark chapter 7 and verse 15, which says, "There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. This was our Lord's way of indicating that if an individual ate meat or his food with an unwashed hand, that had absolutely no bearing with regard to his standing before God and whether or not he was holy before God or not. What emanated from man, originated from man, from his heart, his motivations, his thoughts, those things that lead to unholy and ungodly actions, those are the things that defile a man. So it comes from within. No man can be characteristically and consistently holy in the life that he lives unless his mind is holy. Now, that call to be holy there in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 16 is prefaced with some words beginning in verse 13 of the text, where the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now there are three points that I want to make from this lesson, very simple points that we want to make. And the first, I want to spend just a few moments talking about that phrase there in verse 13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind." Gird up the loins of your mind. He is, of course, the Apostle Peter on this occasion, speaking somewhat metaphorically. The mind has loins. In what way does the mind have loins? We are given the instructions to gird up those loins. What does he mean by that? Well, as many of you are aware of, the garments that were worn in the first century differ from our own. They were loose, flowing garments, and from time to time they could interfere in physical activity. It was common for a laborer, in preparation for work to be done, to take the belt of his clothing and to gather the material up and to fasten it under the belt, so that they would be unencumbered for the work that was to be done. And that was referred to as girding up your loins. And so what it indicated is that there is something that needs to be done so that we can get down to work. And I think it's a wonderful illustration as to how it is that we can begin to live a life of holiness. We have to get down to business. We have to make a decision. When we are told to gird up the loins of our mind, it is, in fact, a call for us to get down to business, to be willing to make a determined effort, to make a determined or a willful choice to be unencumbered in the life that we live as children of God. Now, when we talk about girding up the loins of our mind, it talks about, making a decision, but it is also to decide to be unencumbered, to determine that you're going to remove any encumbrances, any impediments that might be there, that might preclude you living as you ought to live. But primarily the idea is of an individual who has focus, who has determination, who is willful with regard to this decision to live a life of holiness. And that would be contrasted with that unstable man that is mentioned in James, the first chapter and verse 8. He is referred to as an individual who is unstable or double-minded. He is of two minds. He can't make up his mind. He's not sure what is important. An individual who is a faithful child of God, whose life is characteristically a righteous and a holy life, is one who is on a path. And he is not easily swayed from that path. He is determined to do that. And you could equate that, and there are many illustrations you could raise, but one that comes to mind are individuals who have lost weight. I've lost some. I'm hoping to lose some others. But there have been many occasions where, as I've struggled with my weight, I thought, you know, I need to lose weight, and even that I want to lose weight. But there have been very few times when I've been determined. Because when you're determined, then the temptations that are there with regard to eating are things that can be avoided or can be refused. Determination is a key. And it's called will. And when we talk about willfulness in this regard, we're not talking about being self-willed, but rather being animated by the will of God. That I no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The things that I do because those are the things that God would have me to do, or Christ would have me to do, and how he would have me to live. And so that is that removal of any impediments, a determination to walk in that direction. I'm going to unencumber myself. I'm going to prepare myself to walk in a holy way. In Acts chapter 17, you see that type of determination expressed with regard to the studious nature of the Bereans, who in their nobility, whenever they heard gospel preached, or when they heard a message preached, they studied the scripture to determine whether or not those things were so. They were determined to go God's way, to do God's will, to determine for themselves what his will is. And they were dedicated to doing that. They committed themselves to it. And there are, of course, any number of other examples, whether it be with regard to study, whether it be with regard to diligence in the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. You'll remember the apostles said to those leaders of the Jewish people, whether it's right for us to proclaim the gospel of Christ, you have to decide that, but we cannot but preach the things that we have seen and heard. They were dedicated. They were determined to do that because they thought it to be the right thing to do. And so every aspect of your life, this application certainly can be made, but it certainly is appropriate when it comes to the concept of holiness. Now I want you to note, secondly, again in the 13th verse, that statement, as he says that we're to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober, he says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't put it here, but I think I would be remiss if I did not mention something about sobriety as well, to be sober. Part of being determined is to be what we refer to as sober-minded or serious-minded. The Christian life, again, if you consider someone who is dedicated to the task, he is not easily distracted. That involves not only a focus, but it is an individual who is serious about what he's doing. He's not going to be going and doing other things, to be involved in other activities, of having other priorities. He's focused because this is what is important to him. And the idea of soberness here is just that. It's a focus, it's an intent, because it's an understanding that this life of holiness is an important life to live. And so I'm going to dedicate myself to the task. It's going to be important to me. I'm going to be sober or serious in my pursuit of it. But the motivation concerning that pursuit, I think, is contained in this phrase, indicating that our need, what we need in regard to the motivation for living this life of sobriety is to look forward to the grace that will be supplied us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we talk about the grace that is mentioned there, and you'll notice again the specific or literal rendering of it, it is to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought. There are some references to the grace to come, having reference to something that is yet future. And this is, of course, indicative of that eternal hope and the gift of salvation that is ours as a result of the relationship we sustain with Christ. Now that, again, is motivation for us. How is it that I can still myself or to bolster myself in such a way as when the temptations of life beset me? And we're talking about holiness here. So the most common problem that would impact holiness would be the enticements of Satan, his attempts to cause us to lose our focus, to cause us to desire things that are ungodly or illicit, to raise in us illicit desire, which is what lust is. So what is it that would help me to benefit me in my desire and my effort to set aside those temptations, to refuse those temptations, in effect, to deny myself? Well, if I understand that by denying myself now, I will be granted great reward later, then I am going to be motivated to give that up for what goes beyond. It's very difficult for people to do. Some of those game shows, It might be Monty Hall's Let's Make a Deal. You remember Monty Hall would always say, do you want to take this thing that you see, or do you want what's behind door number two? You see, no, that's tough. Because what I see here is good, but what is over there might be better. Well, let me tell you something. We know what's behind door number two with regard to the life that we live as Christians. And so as you have the choice as to whether you are going to experience the pleasures of Egypt as Moses was tempted to for a season, those things that this world has to offer, or else what is behind door number two, which is in fact the hope of heaven, the grace, the gift that is given to us by God. It is yet future. It is not in our possession, but it is promised us, and we are assured it. If we give up this, we will obtain that. Then we have now the motivation. Most of those people who watch the Price is Right, if they say, you know, you can have a year's supply of canned corn now, or you could have a brand new Cadillac behind door number two, well, they would choose the Cadillac. Because then they know what's back there. Well, we know what's at the end of our journey, our struggle as children of God. It is heaven. It is the grace that will be revealed to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, that is the end of the life that is lived for Him, the life of holiness. And that, as we contemplate it, as we embrace it, as we use that, is motivation for us to refuse the enticements of Satan and the sin which so easily besets us. And so if we rest our hope on the grace received at the Lord's coming, what we have done is prepare ourselves to live our lives on this earth in such a way as to please God. The third and final point that I want to bring up with regard to this lesson is that we, as we consider this concept of holiness beginning in our mind, we have to have some type of radical change. Individuals, when they become children of God, have to change their thinking. There is something to be said about being born again, to being a new creature in Christ. We'll read Romans 12 in just a few moments, but even in the context of this passage, notice when he says, gird up the loins of your mind, make this determination to be sober, to rest your hope on the grace that's to be brought to you. As obedient children, he says, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. There is a change that is rendered. We no longer should walk as the Gentiles walk. Notice going just a few pages over to 1 Peter, the fourth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, how he states it there. He said, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So here's a change in mind. Rather than having a mindset that was characteristic of the time you spent in the world, now the mindset you have is the same mindset as that which was present in the mind of Christ as He lived His life here on this earth. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When you look at the life of Jesus and the persecution, the self-denial of Jesus as our example, He was one who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And if we are willing to suffer with Him, our minds must change as well, so that we no longer sin. As he continues on in verse 2, this type of individual, having reference to the one who has embraced Christ, is one who should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. Our focus is different. We've made that determination. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now that's the description that is given of the ungodly, those who are outside of Christ. They're referred to here as the Gentiles because the pagans characteristically were immoral people. And you'll notice immoralities are mentioned in the list here. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Now I want you to understand what is being said here. Now we've talked a little bit about this with regard to the amount of liquor that is referred to using the three terms in this text. Now we certainly do not want to to pick those out and to isolate them here, because you'll notice also that there is something said about lewdness, which would, of course, be indicative with regard to dress, with regard to entertainment and attitudes, with regard to profanity and language, lusts as well, which are illicit desires, those things that we long for that are inappropriate or unlawful for us. And then you have drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means those things that are characteristically of worldly people with regard to the use of alcohol. That's what he's talking about. He's running the gamut. You look at the Gentiles. How do the Gentiles do it? Well, they've got their social drinking and their situations and circumstances to where they're going to raise the brew or the glass. They've got their keg parties. They've got the falling down drunks that you see laying in the street from time to time. You know, all of those things from one end to the other. He said, that's the way the Gentiles walk. And I think that it was intentional that the Apostle Peter here uses three different terms that are indicative of various levels of alcohol use. Drunkenness means falling down drunk. Revelries have reference to the debauchery that you find in things such as the drinking parties, the keg parties, or individuals who are involved in such things. But when it says the banquetings, as the last one, of course that's the reference in the King James Version, or the drinking parties, that has reference to the drinking of alcohol and in a social setting. It doesn't have reference to the amount at all. It is simply, this is what Gentiles do. This is how they act. This is how they live their lives. You ought not to be a part of that. You've done that long enough. Now, you are to gird up the loins of your mind. Now you're to make a determination to look forward to what is beyond, to be willing. Why is it such a big thing to have to give up those things? Why is it such a big thing for a Christian to have to give up those type of people, or those kinds of pursuits, or those kinds of objects? Because they're nothing in comparison to what is beyond the grave. To that grace, that gift that is granted to us as children of His because of the hope that we have and the relationship we sustain with Christ. I am constantly amazed at Christians who are struggling with worldliness when you tell them what you need to do is give it up. And if you are not willing to give it up, you're going to continue to struggle. Why? Because of double-mindedness. Because of instability. An individual who is caught between two is seeking to serve God and mammon. The individual who has made himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And you cannot faithfully live for Him. You cannot strengthen yourself as a child of God unless there is a single-mindedness, unless there is a focus upon things eternal. And so you're to give those kinds of things up and consider it not a great sacrifice. Jesus said, "My burden is light. My yoke is light. My burden is easy." And as we consider, indeed, we must give up. But when their eternal weight of glory is put on the scale in comparison to those things that we must give up, it's an easy trade-off, brethren, if we have that single-mindedness. But there has to be that change in thinking. Well, how is that accomplished? Well, again, notice the text. He says, don't conform yourself, there in verse 14. Don't conform yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. Don't think the way you thought before. Start thinking differently. Change your mindset. Begin to look at it in a different way. Begin to look beyond the grain. Focus on what is above. One final passage along these lines is found in the book of Ephesians in the fourth chapter in verse 17. In Ephesians 4 in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." And you see that there's kind of a trend here, a theme that goes throughout the epistles. Both Peter said it, and now Paul, don't walk like the Gentiles walk. Well, how do the Gentiles walk? How does the world walk? In the futility of their mind. Their mind is futile. They're thinking the wrong way. And it seems the right way to them. They ridicule religious people. They make fun of sacrifices that are made for the cause of Christ. But their walk is a futile walk because their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, they have given themselves over to what? There's the immorality again. Because of that ignorance, because of the futility of their mind, because their understanding is darkened, because they're not thinking the right way, they give themselves over to lewdness and working all uncleanness with greediness. Now, brethren, understand this. That's expected of those who are in the world. Until such time as they can be renewed, reconciled, reborn, that type of thinking is characteristic of them. What is not easy to understand, and what is certainly not acceptable to God, is for Christians to struggle in the same way. That is why he says, you don't think that way. Notice verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. If your mind is as it should be, you're going to be thinking differently. And you're not going to be swayed by the enticements that the devil puts before you, nor his minions, his servants who seek to lead you astray. Instead, because you're thinking correctly, you're going to be living righteously. Because you have girded up the loins of your mind, you are now unencumbered and able to walk in the right way. As we draw this lesson to a close, the point of the lesson, as we have sought to establish by those three subpoints, may, if you want to be holy, you have to commit to it with all of your will and resolve. It begins again in the mind. The decision has to be made. And until it's made, you're going to continue to struggle with worldliness. Notice what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore. And by the way, it's a very strong statement. He's begging them. And I'll do the same. To my brothers and sisters in Christ who are within the hearing of my voice, I beg you, brethren. That's what he's saying. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. There's the term again. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is, that's what God can reasonably expect from you as His child. He's not being unreasonable when He calls you to holiness. He's not being unreasonable when He says, stop doing what you used to do and start living for Christ. Change your mind. Change your way of thinking. It's reasonable for God to expect that of you. And then notice verse 12. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Don't be like the world, become completely different. How, Paul, is this accomplished? By the renewing of your mind. There must be a change of mind. In order for there to be a change in action, there must be a change of mind. And you do so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a simple passage. And simply teaching that if you want to be holy, it all starts in the mind. You have to make that determination and be single-minded in that determination to live as God would have you live. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here tonight and not a child of God. If that is the case, but you desire to become one, then you can respond to the gospel call. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can repent of your sins. That means what we've been talking about, no longer do what the Gentiles do, but now turn and begin to live in accord with the will of Christ. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. You will be converted, born again, a new babe in Christ, and able, with a new focus in life, to live for Him and Him alone. We offer that opportunity to you. If as a child of God, there has been some vacillation in the path that you've taken, and there is that need to make a correction, we can encourage you or assist you in that in any way. We offer the invitation now. Would you come? All together we stand while we sing.